Good morning, everyone. Are you feeling okay? Sue's feeling all right. I heard Sue. No one else is particularly sure, and that's fine. You don't have to be certain of how you feel right now. I'm going to provoke a couple of things in us, if I may. And for those of you that do not know, my name is Luke. I'm the church leader at Waterbrook. They are been praying and interceding ever since that day began. And hopefully for good reasons, of course, but you never quite know. But the questions I kind of want to start with this morning is, who likes change? Excellent. So when, obviously to address the elephant in the room, we're two churches embarking on a significant degree of change. Who's a fan of that? Well, there you go. That's a... But most of us not big fans of change, no? So let me ask you then a follow-up question to that one. Who here has something in their lives that they would like to change? So it's not always bad, is it? It's not always negative. Sometimes change is full of promise. It's full of expectation. Sometimes it's full of all of our hopes and our dreams. And many of us pray prayers every single night and every single morning, hoping that the Lord, in all of his kindness and all of his goodness and all of his wisdom and all of his mercy and all of his grace and all of his love and all of his compassion and all of his power, would change some things for us. Right? Because we believe he can. And we believe that he will. And I'd like to start us off by thinking along some of these lines. Sometimes the way that he answers and instigates some of these changes that we genuinely do want to see in our lives, I mean, sometimes they come with great burdens attached to them, right? I'll give you an example of that. Me and my wife prayed for many years for us to have a second daughter. And last night I was wondering where the wisdom was in all of that as she was keeping us all awake throughout the entire evening. I was praying quite earnestly that things would change. But would I change the blessing that he's given me? Not in a million years, would I? Right? But sometimes the power of the answer to our prayer, sometimes the invitation to step into what God's actually got for us, it doesn't always come from expected sources. Sometimes it doesn't always come in anticipated ways. Sometimes it will not always happen the way that we want it to happen or that we can foresee happening. Doesn't mean that he's not good, he isn't still glorious, and he isn't still the one instigating and overseeing that degree of change in and through every single one of our lives. The question that we've got for us is, will we still resist it if we know it's still coming from him, even if it doesn't look like that which we want it to look like or that which we foresaw that it possibly could look like? Are you following me so far? We've got a little bit of a wrestle going on in each one of our lives. We don't necessarily like the idea of change, but we like when things change, when they are to our betterment. But we sometimes struggle with that change when it doesn't always happen the way that we think that it will or should or could happen, right? So we've got a little bit of a blessing sandwich there, which is challenging for us. Now, to unpack this a little bit, we're going to take a couple of verses from the first three chapters of Ezra. And some people asked me what I was preaching on this Sunday, and I told them I'm preaching on a guy called Zerubbabel. Anyone remember Zerubbabel? Nah, come on, be honest, you're in church. We're not entirely sure where Zerubbabel fits in the story, the narrative of Scripture, are we? But essentially, Zerubbabel is, in fact, the main character in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. And the book of Ezra, which, you know, I feel like Zerubbabel got a rough end of the deal there. You know, he kind of takes center stage for the first part. He actually does a lot of the groundwork in many ways. And they name the book after Ezra.
Not easier.
It's easier to spell, absolutely. But if you were that guy, if you were the one that did all of this laying of the groundwork and the foundations for the temple of the Lord, which essentially is what Zerubbabel is there to do, and then they name the entire book after someone else who comes after you, you'd be a little bit gutted, wouldn't you? Anyway, park my own self-existential crisis to one side. The book of Ezra takes place 50 years after the exile from Jerusalem into the land of Babylon. Originally, Ezra and Nehemiah were the same manuscript. They were the same book. But in our recent wisdom, we've decided to separate the two books out from one to another. But they are essentially telling the same story. Zerubbabel means planted in Babylon. He was born in exile and he leads the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra, who comes after him, teaches the Torah from said temple. And Nehemiah, who comes after Ezra, rebuilds the walls around the city itself that is there to protect the temple. So essentially, all of this is revolving around the temple. Ezra chapter 1, verse 2 to 3. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. The verse is up there. Thank you, Rod. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all of the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his peoples, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns, he be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, that's a great introduction. If ever you want permission to go after some of the promises that are upon your life, that's not a bad one to have, is it? But the word of the Lord comes to Cyrus, the king of Persia. Anyone else curious about that? God is in the business of surprising you, but is never surprised himself. For context, instead of wiping out or exiling, the Persians, who Cyrus was king of, would allow their conquered territories to remain. They believed that happy subjects were loyal subjects. They were much less likely to revolt. So we shouldn't be too surprised that God's word came in this way. It confirmed a thought process that was already present in Cyrus and afforded the Israelites a chance to see that God was always going to be the most important thing in their lives. God was always going to be the one in control of their destinies in that sense, right? And so God uses this unexpected vessel to deliver not just the good news, but ultimately the beginnings of the fulfillment of a promise. Sometimes revelation comes outside of those who are in covenant with God. That'll mess with some of our theological heads this morning, won't it? Or a lesson can come from an unwelcome or even an unexpected source. Anyone got one of those? You've learned quite a profound reality in life, a profound truth, but it didn't come in the way that you thought it was going to come. Neither did you welcome it in such a way. It's really important that we don't dismiss the words of God, even if they come via a route that we wouldn't normally expect. God is bigger than covenants. God had been working on Cyrus long before Cyrus had came into control of the empire. Unlike the Babylonians or the Assyrians who came before Cyrus of the Persians, a lot of this stuff chronologically takes place in the book of Daniel, for those of us that want to cross-reference any of that. They had held the Israelites captive. They thought that taking them into exile was the best thing for them in order for them to govern and to rule and to reign over this particular group of people. But Cyrus and the Persians had a different way of governing and thus ensured God's plans would be able to effectively take shape. He's bigger than any one particular circumstance or situation. For those of us who therefore need reminding today, and there might well be many of us in this boat this morning, he still speaks to you when you feel like you're in exile. He visits you when you feel like you are imprisoned. He goes before you when you feel like you can't stand on your own two feet. He walks with you even when you don't necessarily feel his presence close enough to you. For those of us who are struggling with anything in particular today, you need to know that it's in these moments that he will speak to you most profoundly, but it may come from sources that you were not expecting. Can we just pray at that point? If that's you this morning, if you're faced with something that seems insurmountable, it's really challenging, it's conflicting, and it has you with all of the feelings of feeling imprisoned, trapped, stuck, suffering, challenged. God's got a word specifically for you today. So, Father, bless my brothers and sisters. with not just the revelation of your word, but the reality of a living word. A word that only you can bring. And an answer that only you can provide. And hope for a promise that only you can usher in. So, Father, for whatever we need to hear next, may the ground of our hearts and minds be so fertile so that your word doesn't just land somewhere near, but it can take deep root within us today. And we don't just get to encounter your word, but it will make its way out into a promise fulfilled. In Jesus' mighty, powerful, and gracious name, we ask and pray. Amen. Amen. So by the time we get to Nehemiah, back to our story, we find that the walls and the gates have been burned down. And the reason we need Nehemiah is because you need walls to protect that which you have. But if you've got nothing in the center of that city, why would you need to protect anything at all? You only need to build up back up those lines of defenses unless there is something there that means more than the walls themselves. Do you remember COVID? That was a fun time, wasn't it? Some of us love, like, we've forgotten that was a whole era of our lives now, wasn't it? But actually, we're all still feeling the effects of COVID. Did you know this? Like, all of our lives now look different to the way that they were thanks to COVID, right? So, and we're all subject to it. It's like the air that we're moving in. It's the environment that we happen to be part of now. We don't even notice some of its effects, but they've taken hold. They're orchestrating how we do some things. Some of us won't go out in evenings anymore because actually we got really used to doing everything online, right, at night times and stuff. And now when you've got like bad weather or, you know, you've got darkness, or if, you know, you just fancy the night in. Like, there's no reason to leave your house anymore, right? So we now second guess how we do most things that we would have just naturally just gone and do before COVID. And now we're all living very, very different lives to all of that. But the reason I bring that up is because I don't know if your new life was similar to Waterford, but every church under the sun was preaching on Nehemiah during COVID, right? Because every church was desperately worried that we would never get back to normal, right? And so when church went online and we all had to like go in, have church from our living rooms, and for those of you that were that way inclined to your bathrooms or even your beds, don't pretend like you didn't, we all know. Essentially, what took place was we were also worried that we wouldn't get back to how things were, that we started preaching on Nehemiah, rebuild what has been torn down, rebuild something that needs restoration, right? But ultimately, the rebuilding phase is only worth something if your heart in the center of it all is actually there, tangible and linked to the promises and purposes of God. What's the point in rebuilding the physical structure of church if the hearts have already gone away from the Father, right? And so in some ways, we kind of skipped a step in the process when we were preaching on some of these things. We should have been preaching on making sure our hearts were right before God, no matter where we found ourselves, whether that be in a church building, whether we found ourselves in our own houses or at workplaces or whatever that looked like. But we started talking about rebuilding the structures, and we wanted to desperately make sure that the structures was the thing that survived. But sometimes we talk about the structures, the outward appearances, the surface level activities, more than we talk about the principles or the essences of even why we're doing some of this stuff in the first place. Is this making any kind of sense to anyone? Before we go into restoration of the physical things, of the surface level things, of the activity based things, there has to be something at the heart of all of that as our defining principle for why we're even rebuilding the rest of it entirely. Ezra chapter 1 verse 5. Hear how some of this stuff progresses. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. This is about restoring a temple, the place for worship. The walls in Nehemiah will only protect that which is most important to us. Surface level dynamics are only worth something if there's something much more powerful at the very heart driving it forward. Any change that we instigate as two churches is only worth something if there's something more powerful driving it entirely. What we do, how we do, is secondary to why we're doing it. The reason the temple was so important to the Israelites, just so that we know, was because the temple reflected the reality for the Jew in a being defined by a way of life as opposed to being defined by a physical space in which you inhabit. Jews have always had a way to bounce back from opposition, from exile, from persecution, from not inhabiting a homeland because their way of life, their worship, their gods, their customs were the thing that they always protected more than where they went about and did all of these things. The temple was the physical embodiment of the worship, the culture, the customs that actually defined who they were as a people, right? So it's not wrong to get hung up on how we do things. Most of us will be tempted to go there at least at some point. But that's a secondary question to why we're doing it in the first place. What does this mean for me now? Well, the temple also acts as a prophetic image of your soul. It's the heart of who you are as an individual before God. Proverbs 4:23 says this, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Think of it like this. The book of Ezra talks about restoring the temple, the place of worship and sacrifice, the place where God's presence connects us to him and is most important. The temple is the prophetic image of your heart when we get to the New Testament, the place of worship and sacrifice, the place where God's presence comes and connects us to him and is the most important thing to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm sure many of us know it quite well. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Right? We are now the temple for the Holy Spirit. This is where we pick up the story ourselves. What follows in Ezra chapters 2 and 3 is a lovely list of those that returned from exile. And because I know none of us skip through these lists of names whenever we read them in Scripture, do we? No. We don't skip through the genealogies, do we? We don't skip through the list of things that created something. We don't skip through any of, because it's deeply meaningful and we understand it perfectly, don't we? But anyway, you've got a list of people, which is really important to have in there because it provides for us that complement of history attached to what is ultimately the lesson in this book for us. By the time we get to chapter 3, we get the beginnings of the process of rebuilding the altar and then the foundations for the temple. If we don't rebuild the temple, what are we protecting? If we don't pay attention to our hearts more than the physical surface level dynamics, we haven't established what's actually most important to us. We become religious. We keep rules and practices with no heart or passion for why we're even doing some of that stuff. We can make decisions out of self-preservation or personal preference instead of aligning with the heart and the mind of God as to why we're actually doing something. But the question, therefore, remains, what if something is rebuilt in a way which is different from the past? Because that's the fun question to entertain, isn't it? What, returning to one of our original questions, what if God does something in this new season which I wasn't expecting him to do? What if he does some things in a different way than I thought he was going to do them? Because I've asked him to do certain things, but I didn't necessarily define how I wanted those things to be done. So is he still answering my prayer? Is he still God? Is he still good if something happens in a way that ends up actually being relatively awkward for me? And can I still trust God in amongst that process if that's the case? By the time we get to the end of Ezra chapter 3, we see this coming together in all of its gruesome glory. Ezra chapter 3, verse 11 to 13. What we have now is the foundations for the temple have now been laid. The altar has now been set up. And now you've got a mixture of people that are coming together. You've got those that have returned from exile. So you've got people that weren't necessarily aware of what the temple would have looked like before. These people were born in exile and they're now returning to the land of promise from a place of exile. But you do have some older heads that were around at the time who would have known what the temple would have looked like prior to all of this. And now these two groups of people have come back together at this laying the foundation ceremony which takes place, right? And they've got the foundations which are all there so they can see what this is potentially now going to look like. And here's what the book of Ezra says. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard from far away. We've got a clash of generations. We've got this deep excitement about what can be. But then we've got this deep anguish about what was. And if it's not going to be done in the same way that it was before, it won't be as glorious as it was before. One of the reasons this is so significant, actually, is because the last time that foundations for the temple were made, the glory of the Lord actually descended upon Israel, and people could see it for themselves. So when they laid the foundations this time, they didn't see the glory fall in the same way that it did when they first laid the foundations for the original temple. And so instantly, people were associating, we've done this wrong, because the glory hasn't fallen in the same way that it did. So now, have we messed it up? Have we not done this justice? Have we missed something in amongst all of this? But the people who weren't there before were like, well, but it doesn't matter because we've got something now which is going to act as that thing, that physical reflection of who we actually are as a people. Leviticus 9 and 1 Kings 8 tell stories of the original temple being established and the presence of the Lord descending. And if the problem was that it didn't happen in the same way this time, then this glory may not be as great as it was in the past, and our hope for a future might now be slightly diminished. At the heart of this narrative is this idea that the principle is what comes first, and getting the principle right is ultimately what brings health and what brings glory. It's the heart of the matter, not the physical reflection of it, which is more important. Because the temple was only there to represent what should have been going on inside people's hearts and minds regardless. It was their physical avenue to express their worship and their devotion before God. But it was never there to replace that personal relationship that you were supposed to have with him. The spirit that connects us to God himself is ultimately what is the most important thing here. Without this, nothing else matters. Matthew 6, 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So how's your heart? Because the temptation for all of us is that we get really fixated on the physical stuff, right? And sometimes for just cause and reason. Sometimes the physical stuff is undeniably in the frame of our existence and we can't avoid it. But how is your heart? How are you responding to what is going on physically around you? Are we still investing in what is most important, or are we only concerned with the status of the surface level appearance of things? When someone comes and does things differently to us or says something that we might disagree with, does it detract from our place of intimacy with God? Does it cut across it entirely? Or are we still preserving that place of great intimacy so that even if and when people disagree with us entirely, are we still processing that healthily? Are our hearts healthy? Or before we get to any of the rebuilding over and the physical stuff, do we need to rebuild that place of greatest intimacy with God first? Feel free to close your eyes. We're going to contemplate these things. This is the great invitation for us this morning. And it's not one which requires a public response. This is deeply personal. And it's wonderfully intimate. It's between you and God. What would he say as to the status of the health of our hearts before him? Do they need a complete rebuilding? Do they need a little bit of maintenance work? Or are they looking relatively healthy? Heavenly Father, the chances are none of our hearts are completely spotless before you today. Chances are there's something that we're wrestling with which is having an impact on our intimacy and our devotion to you. Father, we ask in all of your graciousness, would you reveal those places in our hearts that could do with your restoration work? You help us to process what we need to process through a healthy lens. Not one where we're tied to a past or we're fixated on a preferred sense of how the future should look. Father, more than anything, for those of us who are courageous enough to pray this kind of prayer, would you restore the areas of my own heart and life? Any area that's been broken, damaged, any area that lacks the stability that a foundation only in you that can provide. Father, we lay open our hearts before you right now. And we say, if there is anything within me which is not in alignment with not just your character and nature, but your that sense of surrender before you to allow you to do exactly what you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it. Father, may our hearts be healthy before you today. And for the restoration work that you want to genuinely oversee in our lives. Father, may we hand you permission in these moments to restore as you see fit, to bring glory as you determine to bring glory, to create a new future for each one of us, for every situation that we can be thinking about. Only in the way that you decide and only in a way that brings you ultimate glory and honor. This is a prayer of great surrender, Father. And so for even those of us that are doing relatively well before you, Father, may we protect that which you have already started to restore. May we be diligent with that which you've already begun in our lives. May we not take it for granted. May we not treat it frivolously. Father, heal our hearts. Make them like yours. Keep us connected to the source. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory's sake. Amen. Amen.